Please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 17. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 15 to 27. So there's some wonderful treasure to be mined from our text this morning. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were born with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray again. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit of God would be poured out upon us for Jesus' sake. Lord, I pray not that you would pour the Spirit out to vindicate me as your servant. Rather, Lord, I pray your Spirit would be poured out to vindicate your word and to vindicate your Son and to exalt him so high that anyone who is lost among us would be compelled to look upon him and be saved. And Lord, all who are among us who already know you would come to know you more and more deeply, and that we'd walk away more obedient disciples of Christ than we were when we came. Conform us to the image of your Son. Comfort us with your promises, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So come to our text. Abraham is 99 years old. 24 years earlier, God had appeared to him while he was living as an idolater in Ur of Chaldees and said, "Get out of this place. Get out of your father's house. Go to the land I'll show you." And he had left. And God has made a threefold promise to him, which he has repeated over and over and over again. The threefold promise is this: I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give that seed land, specifically the land of Canaan. And third, I'm going to make of that seed a great nation. And he has repeated that over and over again. He's made his covenant with him in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham was probably 84, 85 at the time when God himself passed through the pieces, saying, "I will bear all the liabilities of all this. I'm going to do this because I'm swearing by my own essence, my own perfections. This is what I'm going to do." Well, the thing is, in the midst of all these promises, God to this point has not specified which wife he was going to bring this thing from. "I'll bring him from your body, Abraham," but he hasn't said which wife he would bring it from. So in Genesis 16, Sarai and Abraham concocted a scheme, a fleshly, carnal plan to fulfill God's promise for him. And so we have the whole incident with Hagar and Ishmael and all that's happened there. Well, then we come to Genesis 17. He's now 99 years old. 13 years have passed since the time that Hagar had conceived Ishmael and born him to him. So Ishmael is a teenager now. And God has appeared to him, and he's revealed himself to Abraham by a new name. "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, sovereign God for whom nothing is too difficult. And by the way, while I'm giving you my name, I'm going to give you a new name." Because he repeats the promises, but he expands them. Not just you're going to have seed, you're going to have multiple seed. "I'm going to greatly multiply you. Not just am I going to make you a great nation, I'm going to make of you many nations. Kings shall come from you." This is what I'm going to do. And last week we saw that he gave to him the institution, the covenant of circumcision. And we explored this. And it's a lot of tedious kind of work, but you really got to get your mind wrapped around this, because circumcision appears in both the Old and New Testaments. And if you're going to interpret many large portions of Scripture correctly, you have to understand what it's all about. So we considered the fourfold meaning of circumcision. That first of all, it was a prescriptive sign pointing to our need for God to give us new hearts, to be circumcised in our hearts, saying you need God to regenerate you, to give you the new birth. Secondly, it was a symbol of the forgiveness of sins and removing uncleanness, just as God removes uncleanness from us when he forgives us. Third, it was the gateway of membership into Old Testament Israel, even as baptism is the gateway of membership into the New Testament church. And third, it raised a kosher wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, but it did more than that. It made a distinction between the church and the world. And Jesus, in the new covenant, has, by his death, taken down that wall of distinction so as to make one new man of the two, Jew and Gentile, a multi-ethnic people who believe in Christ. But yet the wall of separation between the world and the church still remains, doesn't it? There is a distinction between those in the church and those in the world. And as we come to these verses this morning, God is now finally going to specify what woman the promise is going to come through. And as he does so, there's two things that we need to bear in mind. First, that up until now, he hasn't specified which woman. And the second thing is this. Remember something that I told you last week. There is both a physical and a spiritual fulfillment to God's covenant with Abraham. And specifically, we need to think about who the children of Abraham really are. Okay? Three different scenarios here. There are the physical descendants of Abraham who are ethnic Jews, who are physically his sons, but spiritually they're not his sons. They are circumcised in body, but not circumcised in heart. The second category is there are physical descendants of Abraham who are both his physical children and his spiritual children, because they are circumcised both in body and in heart. Paul was one such person, right, who believed in the Messiah. But then there's a third category, and this gets to you and me here in this room. There are those who are not the physical descendants of Abraham, ethnic Gentiles, who, although they're not his physical descendants, they are his spiritual sons and daughters. They're not circumcised necessarily in body, but they are circumcised in their hearts. And we are the heirs of God's covenant blessings. It gets back to when you were in Vacation Bible School when you were a kid. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm. Okay. But that's really true, isn't it? If you're in Christ, you're Abraham's son. Well, bear these things in mind as we go forward. Now, as we study Genesis 17, we've seen, first of all, the covenant remembered. Secondly, the covenant sealed, that is sealed by circumcision. This morning, we're going to have Roman numeral 3 and 4, the covenant specified. In other words, which woman specifically is this coming through? And then finally, the covenant kept. So the covenant specified and the covenant kept. Verse 15 begins with God giving a new name to Sarah. It was a day for giving out names, wasn't it? I'm going to reveal myself to you by a new name, El Shaddai. Abram, I'm going to give you a new name that reflects the greater promises I'm giving you, which is Abraham, father of many nations. And now I'm going to give a new name to Sarai too. Her name will no longer be Sarai, but Sarah. Sarah literally means princess. Now you say, what does princess mean? Why would he give that particular name? He's already said to Abraham, there will be kings descending from you. And generally speaking, when you have kings descending from you, that means you're a king yourself. Because your sons are princes who ultimately become kings. And so the idea here is that Sarai is now going to be called Sarah, princess, because there's going to be royal blood flowing through her veins, which her children will inherit, because kings will come from her. And please notice that that's exactly what God goes on to say. Verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And notice again, here's those pronouns we talked about a couple weeks ago. I will bless her, and also give you a son by her, then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Now, in verses 17 and 18, we see Abraham's response to this. Now, it's interesting that all that's been going on in this text, do you realize that Abraham has not spoken yet in this chapter until now? And how does he respond? He falls upon the ground in hysterical laughter. He is doubled over laughing so hard because that is the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. He had responded earlier in verse 3 in a very similar way, but it was a completely different attitude. He fell on his face, just like he does here. He fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, he falls upon his face mute and silent. He doesn't say anything to God. He's in awe of who God is. And yet his ears are working perfectly well because God keeps speaking to him. But now he falls upon his face, this time not in humble reverence per se, but in hysterical laughter and in, let's just be honest, unbelief. Because he can't believe what's just been said. He's hunched over laughing to the point of tears, as it were. He's like, I am almost 100 years old and I'm going to get my wife pregnant. And Sarah, who's 90 years old, is going to get pregnant? She was barren when we were young. Many decades ago, she went through menopause. And now you're telling me she's going to conceive a child? What's she going to do, put her dentures in while she's nursing the baby? I mean, what? He's like, this is crazy. That is the funniest thing I've ever heard. But thank you for telling me this because I've needed a good laugh. Now, I emphasize this for a reason. Because I don't know why this is, but you may have run into this yourself, but commentators and theologians to this day give a really hard time to Sarah. Because in our very next chapter, we're going to find when God tells Sarah that she's going to have a child, she laughs as well. And there are theologians that just give her the hardest time. It's like they still haven't forgiven Sarah. But think about it. If the older women in our church suddenly came to us telling us, God told me I was going to have a baby, what would your response be? Wouldn't it be the same? I don't know why we're so hard on Sarah, but then we somehow let Abraham off the hook. Because Abraham is responding in a way that really shows a lot of unbelief in what God has just spoken. And I'm not trying to give him a hard time. Not at all. But I think there's a reason that the Spirit of God tells us these things about his initial reaction and his initial response to God's statement. And I think the first is this. Because we can easily see ourselves in Abraham. Isn't it true that the Bible gives you many great, exceedingly great and precious promises? And how often have you looked on circumstances that were less than ideal and then looked at the scriptures and saw the promises and you looked at them with skepticism? Is it just me or is it you too? When we should be believing and rejoicing in hope and yet, well, that may be true for somebody else, but don't know if it's really true for me. We need to recognize there's a lot of unbelief remaining in our believing hearts. And we're going to see the sin of unbelief rise up in our hearts. And just like the man in Mark, we got to say sometimes, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because we look at those promises and we're skeptical. But secondly, I believe the response is recorded for us to underscore just how miraculous the conception of Isaac was. Because God wanted to display his glory in such a way that it was obvious that Isaac was not just the normal process of a man getting his wife pregnant that goes on constantly around us, but more was going on this. God himself was doing something wonderful. He was reversing the clock of time, as it were, so that a woman who had gone past the time of childbearing is now conceiving a child. He's reversing her menopause and opening her womb in such a way that it's obvious this particular child is the child of the promise. That, in other words, there's a promise we've been seeing all through Genesis. I've told you all the Bible is about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will give the seed of the woman, and the serpent will bruise his heel, but he shall crush his head. It's the promise of the coming deliverer. And what God is saying is, I'm going to do something miraculous. A little, maybe even a portent, a foreshadowing of a virgin conceiving a child. Another impossible situation in which I'm going to bring my Redeemer into the world who is going to bless all nations. And so he's saying that. He wants to make that clear, that even for Abraham and Sarah, they realized how unbelievable this was. And then he goes on. Let's get back to our text. Look at verse 18. Abraham said to God, he finally opens his mouth and begins to speak. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I always get the impression that he's getting up off the ground, wiping the dust off, wiping the tears out of his eyes. Said, that was good. I needed that, Lord. But really, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I've already got seed. I've already got a son. Just bless him. And that's how he responds. But God responds to him. And notice what happens. Does God look at Abraham and give him all this rebuke for his unbelief? Or is he very gentle with him? He's extremely gracious and extremely kind. He doesn't say, well, hey, I'm going to make you mute, like he does later with Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah was given a similar promise, the father of John the Baptist, and he's mute for the entire pregnancy until the child is born. Does he rebuke him that way? He does not. He doesn't. He's very gentle. He's very kind. He reaffirms and reasserts the promise he's just made. Let me reassure you that I'm not kidding. This is really what's going to happen. And I think we should learn something from this. Because, you know, if you're in Christ, you're going to be able to relate what I'm about to tell you right now. The Lord knows how to humble me. And the Lord knows how to take me to the woodshed when I sin. He knows how to chasten me, how to correct me, how to humble me. I've got the scars from being at the woodshed. He is a stern disciplinarian of his children. And you learn the next time. It's kind of like with your kids. You have to spank them pretty good for something they've done. And the next time that they're tempted to do the same thing over again, they start remembering how uncomfortable they were the last time. And they said, maybe it's the better part of wisdom that I don't do that. Well, the Father, in our Father in heaven, knows how to do that as well. And if you're in Christ, you know something about that. But you know what? That's not proof that God hates you. It's proof he loves you. It's proof he delights in you as a father, the son in whom he delights. He chastens every person that he loves. If he did not chasten you, if he just let you go on sinning and destroying your soul, he wouldn't care for you. But he loves you, and that's why he chastens you. But in saying that, does God chasten you for every little sin that you commit? As a matter of fact, aren't there sins we commit in ignorance and we're not even aware of it? Maybe years later we look back up. But God didn't correct us at the time. You know, God has never come to me and shown me every single sin that's in my heart. You know how you know that? It's because I'm still alive. Because if he really showed us everything about ourselves all at one time, I think our heart would just seize up and we'd have a shortcut straight to glory. Because there's more sin there than we even are conscious of. We need a Savior. We need his righteousness because we don't have our own. But God is patient with us. Let's put it this way. Patience is the freedom to fail without fear of losing his love. Right? I know I can fail and I'm not going to lose God's love for me. Which doesn't condone sin, of course. But the reality is I'm a sinner and I'm going to sin. I'm going to fail. But God is patient with us. He remembers our frame. He knows we're but dust. And I would say to you, if God, being the thrice holy God, is so patient with you, ought you not to be so patient with others? If God is so patient with your failings and you and I are fallen, then shouldn't we not give others the freedom to fail without fear of losing our love? You know, see it in John. You ever notice that when Peter fell, royally blew it, he three different times denies he knows Christ and he's cussing and swearing. 3 days later, when Jesus rises again, Mary Magdalene shows up at the door and tells him, we can't find the body. Who is right next to Peter? John, who I witnessed and heard him deny Christ, is still with his friend. Loyal to him, even though he's sinned. And, of course, he is restored. Doesn't mean we condone sin. But my point is, we've got to be patient with one another. Patient with our spouses. Patient with our children. Patient with our fellow church members. Please be patient with your pastor. Because he's a piece of work. He's a piece of work in progress. We're all works in progress, and we have to give each other room to grow because none of us have arrived. God showed great patience to Abraham by not rebuking every little thing he said. And what does he say to him? He reassures him. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says, no. No. No, Sarah. Notice what he says. Very specific. He says, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son. Not Hagar. And not another woman named Sarah who's younger. You know, Sarah, your wife, that one you're married to, remember her? That's who's going to give you a... Then I know you're a woman. That's who I'm talking about. She is going to bear a son. She's going to conceive a child. And you shall call his name Isaac. We're still giving out names today, right? I'm El Shaddai. You're Abraham. She's Sarah. And you're going to have a son. His name's Isaac. And I think there's some significance to this. When my wife has been pregnant with our children, early in her pregnancy, we have always found out the gender of the child. And by the time we find out the gender, we give the child a name. And we start calling them by that name while they're still in the womb. So I would, you know, if I would be laying in bed next to Angela and suddenly the baby's moving around and wriggling around as she gets bigger and bigger, I would reach over and I would put my hand on that child and feel them moving, which is a sweet, sweet thing. And I'd say, hello there, Malachi. How are you today? And they would hear my voice, and you know what they do? They start moving even more. And suddenly this bulge would start coming up. It's kind of surreal looking, actually, almost like something out of a science fiction movie. This bulge starts coming up, and it's like, well, hello there. You know, he's heard the voice, and he's reacting. And Israel will go, I think that's a knee. Oh, that's my rib. Okay, calm down. Okay. But here's my point. We name the child and speak to the child using their name, and somehow it seems to make them more real to us. It's not that it makes them more real, but they seem more real. Because suddenly they have a name, a personality. What God is doing here, Sarah hasn't even conceived Isaac yet. He says, he's already got a name. His name is Isaac. I'm not kidding. There's a specific young man who is going to be born to Sarah, and his name is Isaac. And it's interesting, it means laughter. It means laughter. And I don't think God's mocking Abraham because he laughed, okay? But I think what he is saying is this. You're just laughing because it seems like such an impossible thing. And now, as you raise that boy, every time you say his name, you're going to be reminded. you start laughing and pinching yourself. It's hard to believe this is real. Look what God has done. Our initial laughter of skepticism has now turned into the laughter of joy. When Sam was a little boy, we were taking a walk. He says, Dad, I've never asked you this before, but what's it like to be a dad? And I said, well, no one's ever asked me that question before. And I said, the only word that comes to my mind is joy. It's joy. Now, there are moments. It's not quite so joyful. Days of agony and fears for your kids and things like that. But on the whole, it's a joy. It's the joy of my love of my wife, now incarnate and expressed in these children in a house full of laughter. And I think that's what God's saying here is you're going to name him Laughter. Oh, the joy you're going to have. Think about Isaac and when he was born. And you get to remember this when we come to later when God tells him to sacrifice Isaac. You realize what that boy was? He was the incarnation of every promise God had ever made to Abraham. You're going to have joy. You're going to laugh. Because I'm going to give you a son. Through Sarah, I am able to do these things. And notice what he goes on to say. No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. This is the child of the promise. Earlier he said in verse 7, I will make an everlasting covenant with them to be God to you and your descendants after you. Abraham, I'm your God. I'm going to be Isaac's God too. What a precious thing. Could you imagine if God came to you? He doesn't do this today, but if you're pregnant with a child, like Stephanie is, and God came to you and said, I am your God and I'm going to be your child's God. What a precious promise that is. What he's saying here, though, is no. I'm going to make my covenant with you, your son Isaac, not with your son Ishmael. Now, notice what he goes on to say, verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. Not I'm going to bless him, I already have. I have blessed him. And I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. And of course, you know the history. God did do the very thing he said he was going to do. But I want you to notice something. The blessings are all temporal blessings. They're not everlasting blessings. They're not eternal blessings. There's no evidence that Ishmael believed in the Lord, nor that Hagar did. As a matter of fact, the New Testament sets her forth as an example. She's the mother of all who persecute the church. So they're not believing, but he's saying, I will bless him with temporal blessings because he's your son. But then notice in verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. Now think about that. There are two natural born sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. I'm going to come back to this in a moment. This is a pivotal verse for us Reformed Baptist people. Okay, but it's important for us to get. Just because you're a natural born son of Abraham did not mean you're the heir of his covenant blessings. Because here's two natural born sons, and one is excluded from the covenant and one is included. Let's bear that in mind. Whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. He's even given them a due date. About a year from now, this same time, you're going to have this child named Isaac. And then notice in verse 22, an astonishing miracle takes place. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So God appeared in a physical form of some kind before Abraham, and he's been talking to him. And while he's looking on, he ascends up into heaven while Abraham gazes at the sky. Does that sound familiar? Because many hundreds of centuries later, the apostles would watch as this same exact person ascended from the top of the Mount of Olives, because no one has seen God the Father at any time. And I don't believe this was God the Holy Spirit. This was God the Son speaking to Abraham face to face. Abraham saw my day and was glad, Jesus says. Here is Christ speaking, the second person of the Godhead speaking, and he ascends just as he would many years later. Now he's going to come back down, chapter 18, and we're going to meet him again. He's going to come right to the door of Abraham's tent. But what we see here, but the covenant specified, finally, verses 23 to 27, we see the covenant kept, by which I mean the covenant of circumcision was kept. It was kept by Abraham. I'm going to reread these verses, and I want you to notice something as I reread them. Notice the repetition. The Holy Spirit says the same thing more than once. And I believe he's doing that because he wants to get our attention. He's trying to drive home a point to us. Listen to it again. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Do you notice the repetition here? He wants us to understand God gave exacting obedience to what God had said. And here's the thing I want to drive home to you under this final heading. Two basic things, one basic statement. Exacting commandments require exacting obedience. Exacting commandments require exacting obedience. Four things I want to tell you about Abraham's obedience here. First of all, Abraham obeyed God without delay and without procrastination. You ever teach your kids anything less than immediate obedience is disobedience? So it is with God. He obeyed immediately. Notice twice in the text this is emphasized. Verse 23 at the very end, they were circumcised in the flesh of their foreskins that very same day. Verse 26, that very same day. No delay, God's spoken, okay, let's do it. No hesitation whatsoever. When God gives you a commandment, you don't have to pray about whether or not you're supposed to obey. That's settled. Pray for strength to obey, yes. But pray about whether or not you have to obey, that's not even an issue. God commanded. You have an obligation. Second thing about it, Abraham obeyed God despite the fact that obedience was very labor-intensive and time-consuming. You realize that 15 years earlier, when Abraham had gone to rescue Lot and had slaughtered the kings, that he had 318 male servants at that time, 15 years earlier. Now, let's do a little math. 318 male servants who had to be circumcised, plus Abraham, plus his son Ishmael. So that brings us to 320. But how many more male servants had he acquired in that 15-year period? How many more young boys have been born into the home during that period? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But it's very easily conceivable that there were 400 or 500 men or maybe even more who all had to be circumcised by Abraham that day. That is a lot of labor-intensive work. That's very inconvenient. That's a lot of time given, many hours. I mean, this would have been sort of a dawn to dusk kind of thing where he's working. But despite the fact that it takes so much labor, he does it all on the very same day. And that brings us to the third thing. Abraham's obedience required humility and the enduring of much pain on the part of these men. I want to be very delicate in the way I say this, but it was a very humbling thing for a man to have to do this. And you had to trust the person holding the knife. And you had to humble yourself and put yourself in really what was a very embarrassing and humiliating kind of situation. Obedience required that. Obedience very often does. Whatever that obedience is. And then once this was done, the pain would have been very intense. As a matter of fact, we are not there yet, but when we get to Genesis 34, you may remember the situation. A Gentile man, a prince by the name of Shechem, had violated Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he said he loved her and he wanted to marry her, make her his wife. And so he comes to the sons of Jacob and asks them, says, "Can we marry her? Well, if you're circumcised as we are, you may." And they gladly obey. And all the men of their tribe get circumcised. And you remember what happened? 3 days later, the sons of Jacob go in and they slaughter every last one of them because they're at the height of their pain. Such intense pain that they can't even raise a sword to defend themselves. And it was an act of deception to slaughter them for what they had done to their sister. My point being this is that it was very costly to obey the Lord. And it leads to a fourth thing. Abraham's obedience required him, as it always does, to trust in the Lord. Think about it. Abraham and his family and all his servants weren't exactly living in the most ideal circumstances. They were surrounded on all sides by pagan cultures who hated their God, who could wage war against them at any time. And just like Shechem, in order for all the men of your household to be circumcised meant 3 days later, you're open to slaughter. But here's Abraham without hesitation, obeying the Lord, trusting him that he knows how to protect him, even as all of his men are incapacitated. It always takes trust to obey the Lord. As a matter of fact, you know the old hymn, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey." The reality is trusting and obedience, they're Siamese twins. They're inseparable. You can't claim you trust the Lord if you don't obey him, because your obedience is the tangible evidence that you trust him. But also obeying him requires you to trust him. To trust him that he knows what he's doing, even if what you're doing seems nonsensical. You've told me to do something kind of crazy here. But I'm going to trust you, that you know better than I do, that you are the most wise God and you know what you're saying and you know what you're doing, and I'll trust you even though I can't understand. This seems like it's going to hurt us, harm us, and yet you're saying do it anyway. Think about it. When Jesus sends out his apostles, "Behold, I'm sending you as sheep among wolves." Why are you sending us? Because you're saying you're sending us out for slaughter. Obey me. Go preach my gospel. No matter what happens to you, be faithful to me unto death. This sure seems nonsensical. What's God telling us? But die to your sense of self-preservation. Obey me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. What does it mean to follow your take up your cross? It means to do what God's commanded you to do rather than what you want to do. Do what you ought rather than what you feel like doing. Do it even though it takes pains to do it. And so they do this. And God commanded Abraham. Abraham obeys him in all things. There's three applications I want to make this morning of the things that we've learned. First, you cannot become an heir of new covenant blessings by natural birth, but only by being born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Our much beloved Presbyterian friends, and I'm not just saying that because I'm about to say where I disagree with them. I mean that, our much beloved Presbyterian friends. I have more in common with our Presbyterian friends than I do with most Baptists. Okay? I love our Presbyterian friends. You know, Presbyterians have occupied this pulpit It's my full intention that there will be Presbyterians who occupy it in the future when I'm away or whatever. There are brothers whom I dearly love and trust who are Presbyterians, and may God cause their tribe to increase. That being said, their view of the covenants is this, that there's a parallelism between the covenant with Abraham and the new covenant. That you became an heir of Abraham's covenant by natural birth and therefore received the covenant sign of circumcision as a child. Even so, the children of believers in the New Testament are heirs of the new covenant by natural birth and therefore should receive the sign of baptism, the sign of the covenant, and be added as members of the church, though they're forbidden to take the Lord's Supper until such time as they give evidence of their conversion. And they base it upon the belief that basically each head of home is like a little Abraham. And that each of your children born into your home are naturally heirs of the covenant. Well, Genesis chapter 17, verse 21 demonstrates something quite different. Because there were two natural born sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. And yet, even though both received the covenant sign of circumcision, it's very clear in verses 20 and 21 that Ishmael, the natural born son of Abraham, was excluded from his covenant blessings. You don't become an heir of the covenant simply by being born into a Christian home. We see it in the next generation when Isaac gets married. He marries a woman named Rebekah. And if you remember, he had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. And yet, is Esau included in the covenant that God made with Abraham, even though he's a natural born grandson of Abraham? No, he's excluded. I mean, think about it this way. We do not worship the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's a reason for that. And yet these are natural born sons. And yet excluded from the kingdom. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 because I didn't make this up. This is the Bible itself telling us that this is how it is. Romans chapter 9. Verse 6. Paul is, in the context, dealing with the mystery that so few of the ethnic Jewish population believed in Christ as their Messiah. If this is God's chosen people, has God's promise failed somehow, is the question. And verse 6 says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Harkens back to Romans 2, doesn't it? Circumcision is not that of the body, but of the heart. Right? And then he goes on to say, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Just because you're his physical descendant doesn't mean you're really his child. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Not in Ishmael. That's the point. The contrast is in Isaac, not in Ishmael. That is, not those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, he goes to the next generation. But when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob is the object of my electing love, my particular love for my chosen people. Esau is excluded from it. I hate him. That's what it's saying. So being the natural born son doesn't make you a spiritual son. Turn with me to one other place, John chapter 8, because all Paul is doing is reflecting what Jesus himself taught. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? They're offended because he says you're a slave. You know, you want to really stir up some trouble. Go out into the world and preach in public that everyone's a slave. Everyone in your audience is a slave. Boy, that talking about politically incorrect. But we are. We're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. I mean, there's no two ways about it. But notice what they say. They protest. We are his physical descendants. We're Abraham's sons. We come from good stock. Look at us. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." You know what he's saying here? He says, "I know you're his descendants, but you're not his descendants. Physically you are, spiritually you're not. You do the works of your father." Verse 39, they protest. They answered and said to him, "Abraham's our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." You sure don't act like your dad. If Abraham's your dad, the acorn's fallen far from the tree. You're trying to kill me. He believed in me and loved me. You're trying to kill me. In other words, you're his physical descendants, but you're not his spiritual sons. Well, you do the deeds of your father. Well, okay, if Abraham's not our dad, then we're going to figure it out. Verse 41. Then they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." God's our father then. Jesus said to him, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. If you love God, you would love his son. And that's who I am, and you don't love me. So God's not your father. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you do." I'll tell you who your spiritual father is. It's Satan. But do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, just because you claim to come from good stock doesn't mean that you're truly the spiritual sons of Abraham. No, let's not pick on our Presbyterian brothers, because Baptists do it all the time. "I was raised in a Christian home. I got dunked by the same pastor that dunked Grandma. I eat apple pie, listen to a little country music, vote Republican, and support the NRA. Aren't I good? My parents were Christians. They were strong Christians." I had a young man tell me years ago, I was working with him in construction. He said to me, "I go to a Baptist church he hadn't darkened the door of in decades, you know, years. And he says, "I go to the Baptist church and we descend from John the Baptist." And I looked at him and I said, "You do understand it means John the Baptizer, not John the Baptist as opposed to John the Presbyterian or John the Methodist." But the same young man, that very week, was every single night after work, he would run immediately to downtown Atlanta and go to the strip bars. Open fornicator, lawless man, but claiming, "Oh, we descend from John the Baptist." But you see it over and over and over again in our culture, don't you? "We got a little religion. I'm a good old boy. Good churchgoer. My parents loved Jesus, and my grandpa was a pastor, and, you know, blah, 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 blah." As if somehow the fact that we come from believing parents or believing grandparents or we go to church somehow makes us a Christian. As Keith Green liked to say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Because you cannot become a Christian by osmosis, nor can you feed upon the faith of your parents. If God has blessed you with believing parents, you have cause to thank God every single day for that. The older I get, the more I realize just how exceedingly rare it is. But if God has given you that, that in itself doesn't make you a believer by osmosis. I have known people in a Presbyterian context who had based the assurance of their salvation upon the fact that they were born into a Christian home and were covenant kids. That is not a solid basis for believing such things, because there were people born into Abraham's home who died and went to hell. And my point is this: God... Your parents and your grandparents can't repent for you, and they can't believe for you, and they can't be born again for you. As a matter of fact, even though God is sovereign over granting repentance and faith to whom he will, that doesn't mean God repents for you or believes for you. Rather, he enables you to repent of your particular sins, and he enables you to believe on Jesus for yourself. You must have faith for yourself. You must be born again yourself, or else you'll perish and enter into hell. Has God saved you? Don't trust your baptism. Don't trust your church membership. Don't your participation in the Lord's Supper. Don't trust any of those things. Or in someone else's faith in your family, trust in Christ alone for yourself. Come to faith in Christ, because that's your only hope of salvation. And only that way can you be adopted and have God as your Father. Secondly, exacting obedience to God's written word is not legalism. It's holiness. You should settle in your mind right now, if you haven't already, and I think most of you in this room already have, that whenever God gives you a specific, detailed set of commandments in his holy word, you have a corresponding moral duty to obey those commandments with exacting precision and thoroughness. You've heard me say it many, many times. There's only two times to obey God: when you feel like it and when you don't. We are obligated morally simply by the fact that we are his creatures to obey our Creator. And if God is your Savior, if Christ is your Savior, you have even more reason. Because our obedience is not our attempt to make God like us. It's not our attempt to win his salvation. If you're doing your works because you hope God will save you on their basis, that is legalism. But to do it as one who's already been saved by faith alone in Christ alone is expressing your love for him, your gratitude to him for all that he's done. That's what Paul means in Romans 12 when he says, let us commit our bodies to God. Let's offer our bodies, that is everything in us, to God as a reasonable sacrifice. So this is the most basic, reasonable thing we can do, is give everything we have to him because he saved us. And to live all of life for his glory and for his pleasure and for his honor. Because that is saying to God, I thank you that you have saved me freely. As a matter of fact, you think about the Ten Commandments. I am your God who delivered you from your bondage. I have redeemed you from slavery. Therefore, here's my commandments, obey them. Because I've redeemed you, obey me. Even so, as Christians, because he has redeemed us, obey him. You know, people love to throw the word legalism around. I am sick to death of modern Christians using the word because most of them don't even know what it means. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience is giving glory to God and its growth in holiness. Do you realize that for Abraham, obeying God in circumcision, even though it was hard to do, was a part of his growing in maturity and part of his sanctification. Now, God doesn't require you to be circumcised, does he? Because you're not under that same covenant. You're not under the old covenant like he was. Rather, under the new covenant, you're not obligated to be circumcised, but there are timeless moral commandments, like the Ten Commandments, that we are obligated to obey. But there are also peculiar commandments, peculiar to the new covenant that God has given us in his word, that we are obligated to obey. And it's not, again, legalism to do those things, it's holiness. Holiness and obedience are synonyms. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? The Great Commission isn't go out and get people decisioned up for Jesus. And that's how many people try to look at it. It's go out, make disciples, and a disciple by definition is a student of Christ, a follower of Christ. How do you follow Christ? Believing in him and obeying him, right? But also, he says, baptizing them, marking them out as my disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then what's the next thing? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. They're my disciples. In other words, go plant churches. Preach the whole counsel of God so that people are taught what they're supposed to do in following Jesus, what God requires of them. Again, how did Abraham obey? He obeyed without hesitation. He obeyed despite the fact that obedience was inconvenient, labor-intensive, and time-consuming, as it often is. He obeyed despite the fact that obedience required him to humble himself and make himself vulnerable and endure much pain and discomfort. And he obeyed with implicit trust in the Lord that God knew how to protect him even as he obeyed what could have been a very difficult thing. Final thing I want to set before you is this. Abraham's skeptical laugh quickly changed into the obedience of faith. He responded initially by laughing, skeptical at what God had promised he was going to do. But by the end of the chapter, he's not laughing anymore, he's obeying. Something changed, didn't it? What was an initial retort of unbelief quickly turned into faith. Turn with me to Romans 4. I want you to see this, because Paul details this very thing and tells us what it means to believe on God. Romans 4, verse 17. As is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's right from our text, isn't it, this morning? In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And we saw it in our text this morning. You're going to have a son. His name is going to be Isaac. And Isaac hadn't even been conceived yet. God is talking about things as though they already exist, even though they don't. Verse 18, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't look at the circumstance and say it can't happen. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now notice verse 21, because this gets to the heart of it. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. God is able, because he's omnipotent, to make good on all his promises. I told you earlier that you cannot obey without faith. You cannot obey without trust in God's promises. The health and wealth, prosperity men who are teaching in our airwaves and saying all kinds of things. Let me tell you something. They're liars and they're false prophets. Don't listen to them. They're preaching another gospel. You know what they say? Say enough positive words about yourself and you'll bring it into existence. Believe God that he can heal you completely of your affliction and you will be healed. The Bible never promises you that God will make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in this present age. Not one of God's children is promised that. Now, there are some that God does give health to, and there's some he does give some prosperity to. But does he promise to give that to everybody? And does he promise I'll never take away that health or that wealth or that prosperity? Certainly he does. To presume upon a promise that God has never made is sin. We can stand upon what he's promised to do. You know what? He has promised us health, wealth, and prosperity. He has promised that. Every single Christian he's promised that to. It's not until the age to come. You don't get it in this present age. In this present age, you don't get a crown, you get a cross. If you endure that cross, you get a crown. But that's not until the age to come. You have to believe what God has promised, but you can't go beyond what he's promised. You can only stand upon what he has promised in his holy word. You know what God's promised in this present age? The Christian life is going to be hard, and then you're going to die. Now you say, that's really skeptical and pessimistic. No, it's what God himself says. Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians? They were enduring persecution. They're new in the faith, maybe 3 months old in the faith, and already the surrounding village is persecuting them. And what's he say to them? Don't think it strange. This is Peter's words. This is Paul's words. Don't think it strange concerning what you're going through. This isn't the abnormal Christian life. This is the normal Christian life. We must, through many tribulations, inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised. We told you this. We didn't bait and switch and say, you can have your best life now if you believe on Jesus. Oh, wait, sorry, forgot. Now that you're Christians, you know, you're going to suffer tribulation. No. You're going to be rejected by men. You're going to suffer. Sometimes you're going to be fired from your job because you did the right thing, not because you did the wrong thing. You may have family that forsakes you, persecutes you, hates you, wants nothing to do with you, writes you out of the will because the gospel is a divider of men. But don't be troubled by this because it's normal. This is the gospel. But the thing is, as we suffer those things, we don't do so as cynical, fault-finding, pessimistic people, although we have our days. We do so with joy. We endure it with joy. Why? Because we have hope. Not hope in this present age as such. Hope concerning God's promises in the future. If I don't believe that there's a reward at the end of it all, then I'm going to say, this is too hard, and let me throw off my faith because I'd rather not be persecuted. But if I believe him, here's the thing. I've never seen heaven. Neither have you. And yet we tell people there's a heaven and there's a hell, and we've never seen either one. We believe there's this man named Jesus who was crucified, buried, and risen, and he's alive, but I've never seen him with my eyes. I've never heard his voice with my ears. And yet I believe him because the Word of God tells me there's a place called heaven and hell. And it does tell me if I endure the cross, I will obtain the crown. And it does tell me there's a man named Jesus who's risen and is the Savior of sinners. and I believe it because the Word of God says so. And by the way, it's not the word God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's God said it, that settles it, I believe it. And that's how we look at it. We look with faith upon it, and that keeps us pressing on. Because if I didn't think that there was a reward at the judgment seat of Christ, why would I continue? You know what keeps us persevering? Two things. Number one, the perseverance of God on our behalf. What we call the perseverance of the saints, and we believe in the perseverance of the saints, is really the preservation of the saints by the perseverance of Christ. That Christ intercedes for us, that God himself keeps us in the faith. And if it wasn't for his grace keeping me in the faith, I would have lost it. John MacArthur said, you know, if it was possible to lose your salvation, I would lose it every day. And so would all of us. But it's God himself preserving us. But the way that preservation is fleshed out in the Christian life is this, by faith in his promises. I dare to believe him and take him at his word, even though people ridicule me, mock me, make fun of me because of it. Because I believe there is an age to come. And because I have hope in the age to come, I can endure the hardship in this present age. And so can you. Don't you love the precious promises of God's word? A part of preaching the whole counsel of God's word is not just calling sin, sin. It's calling grace, grace. And it's saying God's made promises and he can back up those promises because he doesn't lie. He cannot lie. And he has the power to fulfill everything he's spoken, however difficult it may seem. And if I didn't have that, I wouldn't endure. But to say we're going to be afflicted with health problems, that's part of the normal Christian life. To say that people, your bank account isn't always going to be what you wish it was, that's part of the normal Christian life. It's how it is. And that you're going to receive persecution, tribulation, be mocked, ridiculed, spat upon, that's the normal Christian life. But at the end of the day, isn't he worth it? He is worth it. He is worth suffering for. He's worth suffering just that we can know him. And you can't know him if all you want is the joy of his resurrection. You got to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings too. That's a part of knowing Christ. And if that's what it takes to know Christ, then we want to endure it because he's worth knowing. May God grant us grace to persevere, even through hard times. By God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we pray the Spirit of God would be poured out upon us. Help us, Father, to be a persevering people, to press on even when we're mocked, ridiculed, scorned, abandoned. Lord, even when things are hard, even as we prayed in our hymn this morning, we pray that you will be our vision. Whatever befall, that we will recognize you are our treasure, you are our inheritance, and we'll press on by grace. Thank you for enabling Abraham to finish well. And Sarah to finish well, though despite they had hiccups of unbelief, yet the mark of their life was perseverance in the faith. And I pray for us the same, that we would persevere and finish well for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.